already.
We call Pulpit Freedom Sunday, and so we are interrupting our series on Proverbs right now in order to do this. And how this all happened was an email I received from Pastor Jim Garlow out in San Diego, I believe, and encouraging pastors across the country to sign up for Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And so I did, and this is not an unusual thing that I'm doing. Frequently before an election cycle, a month before, I usually address the spiritual issues facing our nation, and when I can, the candidates' positions on them, which is what we're going to do today. What's different about today is I signed up to be a participant in Pulpit Freedom Sunday, and that means that my name's on the list. And so there's about 3,500 pastors across the country who are preaching today, October 5th, a pulpit freedom message and sermon. A little bit in defiance of the Johnson Amendment, which I'm going to speak about in just a minute. 2 years ago, I think, or maybe even last year, about 1,500 pastors took their messages on this particular Sunday, Pulpit Freedom Sunday, when they had specifically spoken to the issues and endorsed or went against other candidates, who they're going to vote for, etc. And they took those transcripts and they mailed them to the IRS and said, come on, go ahead, come after us if you want to. And I'll talk a little bit about this in my introduction here, but none of those have been prosecuted by the IRS, because those folks here, Jim Garlow and others, feel, especially the Alliance for Defending Freedom, feels that the IRS does not want this prosecuted. They do not want this brought to the Supreme Court because it would be found unconstitutional. So it's a challenge. Pastors are now challenging this unconstitutional law. And I want to talk to you a little bit about it. I'll be reading some of this in my introduction about the history of the Johnson Amendment. And my aunt Elaine, misunderstood what the Johnson Amendment was all about. She thought I was attacking Jeff Johnson, the current candidate for governor against Mark Dayton. I said, no, it has nothing to do with Jeff Johnson. It has everything to do with Lyndon Johnson. So let me give you a little history of what happened. In 1954, the U.S. Congress amended, without debate or analysis, the Internal Revenue Code 501c3. 501c3 are churches, to restrict the speech of nonprofit tax-exempt entities, churches. Before the amendment passed, there were no restrictions on church speech concerning government and voting, with the exception of a 1934 law preventing nonprofits from using a substantial part of their resources to lobby for legislation, money, for example. The 1954 amendment, offered by then-Senator Lyndon Johnson, stated that nonprofit tax-exempt entities could not, quote, participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office, unquote. Since the amendment passed, the IRS has steadfastly maintained that any speech by churches that the IRS could construe as supporting or opposing candidates for government office, including sermons from the pulpit, can result in a loss of tax exemption. Historically, churches frequently and fervently spoke for and against candidates for government office. Such sermons date from the founding of America, including sermons against Thomas Jefferson for being a deist, sermons opposing William Howard Taft because he was a Unitarian, and sermons opposing Al Smith in the 1928 presidential election. Churches have also been at the forefront of most of the significant societal and governmental changes in our history, including ending segregation and child labor and advancing civil rights. So the churches have spoken out on those, quote, political issues, but they're moral issues more than political. After the amendment, churches faced a choice: speak freely on all issues addressed by Scripture and potentially risk their tax exemption, or remain silent, gagged, and protect their tax exemption. Unfortunately, many churches have allowed the 1954 Johnson Amendment to silence their speech, even from the pulpit. Ironically, after 60 plus years of strict interpretation by the IRS, there is zero reported situation to date where a church lost its tax-exempt status or was punished for sermons delivered from the pulpit. I don't think they dare. Nonetheless, the law remains unchanged, and many churches continue to default to the IRS's interpretation of the code and remain silent. The Alliance Defending Freedom firmly believes that the Johnson Amendment unconstitutionally restricts speech by censoring the content of a pastor's sermon. Pulpit Freedom Sunday is designed to restore freedom to the pulpit by allowing pastors to speak out on important issues of the day. And I won't read it, but they have four reasons why that amendment is unconstitutional, and they are hoping that it's taken to court, hoping that it will go to the Supreme Court and be found unconstitutional as a restriction of our freedom of speech. A couple more thoughts. Churches have too long feared the loss of tax-exempt status. Rather than risk confrontation, pastors have self-censored their speech, ignoring blatant immorality in government, and foregoing the opportunities to praise moral government leaders. Pastors who long to be relevant to society, to preach the gospel in a way that has meaning in modern America, often studiously ignore much that goes on in politics lest they draw attention of the IRS. And so today is an election sermon, and it is a typical sermon that was done in our history. In our history, pastors would frequently, right before an election, a couple weeks before an election, would invite the candidates for office to come to church on Sunday morning, sit in the pew, and be lectured by the pastor from the Bible what is required by God for righteous, godly leaders to serve as representatives of the people in government. And so they would listen and be heard, and people would know what is to be expected of them. One more interesting fact, there are, I think, over 30 501c organizations, okay? Union organizations, other kind of charitable organizations, and you know, bunch of different categories of 501c categories, numbered from 1 to 30 plus or whatever. Only number 3 churches, only churches are denied the freedom of speech. Any other 501c charitable organization can speak out publicly, can endorse candidates, condemn candidates, and not lose their tax exempt status. So it's only churches that have been denied their free speech status. All right, let's get into the issues and the candidates' stands on those issues. And we'll begin with the issue of abortion and the sanctity of life. You know, that's our number one concern, at least in my heart and many of your hearts as well. We take a stand on that here at Cornerstone, very strong stand. Here's Mark Dayton's stand on abortion. And if you look at the very back of your notes, in the very back, I'll show you one of the sites, not all the sites I use, but one of the sites I use for most of my information was website www.ontheissues.org. You can find out a lot more there if you want to research this further. So, here are the facts about Mark Dayton's stand on abortion. Back in July of 2000, he supports legalized abortion with some limits to that. Voted no on notifying parents of minors who get out-of-state abortions. Did not want parents to know their children were getting abortions. Voted yes on $100 million to reduce teen pregnancy by education and providing contraceptives to them in the schools. Voted yes on criminal penalty for harming an unborn fetus during another crime. And so this says to me there is this dyslexia, there is this disconnect. You voted no to make it a crime to hurt that baby in the womb, but you won't call it a murder when it's aborted. So that is the disconnect in their thinking, and it shows to me that if they would just simply use logic, they would have to come to another conclusion. Voted no on banning partial birth abortions, except for maternal life, the mother's life, and he was given 100% rating by NARAL, which is the National Abortion Rights Action League, indicating a pro-abortion, perfect pro-abortion voting record. And he voted to expand embryonic stem cell research in June 2004. Many of these decisions, of course, were when he was a senator, but also that is still his view. He has not changed his view. We have a candidate who is running against Mark Dayton on the issues for governor, and it's hard to find comparison votes. So what we do is go to his website and asked for his statements on positions. And so here's Jeff Johnson's statement on abortion. I am pro-life and believe in the sanctity of human life from conception to natural death. Okay, there you go. So that's the candidate opposed to Mark Dayton. Now, what does Al Franken think about abortion, and what is his position? We look at his votes as well. He let military perform abortions in cases of rape or incest. That was his vote. Require pharmacies to fulfill contraceptive prescriptions the day after pill. Ban abortion limitations on abortion services. He doesn't want any restrictions health-wise on those services, and sponsored emergency contraception at military facilities. So almost identical. In fact, it is identical with Mark Dayton. Now, his opponent in the election is Mike McFadden. And again, it's hard for us to find information because he hasn't made votes on these things. He's a businessman. But according to Rod Grams, former senator, as well as Norm Coleman, Mike is anti-abortion. So we have that information coming to us from those sources. Looking at Colin Peterson and Tori Westrum, Colin Peterson is pro-life. He got a 0% rating by National Abortion Rights Action League, indicating a perfect pro-life voting record. Indeed, he is pro-life. Rated 100% by the National Right to Life Committee, indicating a perfect pro-life stance. Tori Westrum, his website says, abortions should be legal only when the life of the woman is endangered. So you can see a little bit of a nuanced difference between those two candidates. And of course, I can't give you all the Bible references on the sanctity of life and abortion, but this one is the most clear. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm to the children, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm to the child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So here the Bible clearly states, clearly in black and white, the unborn child in the womb is a life, is a person. And it can't get any plainer than that. So that's what the Bible says about abortion. Same-sex marriage is the next issue I want to tackle. Dayton, looking at his record first, he believes in full same-sex marriage equality with full benefits. He is literally disgusted by the Defense of Marriage Act. He desires more funding and stricter sentencing for hate crimes against homosexuals. He voted yes on adding sexual orientation to a definition of hate crimes, and no, he voted no on a constitutional ban of same-sex marriage. You can see where he stands. Johnson, his opponent in this election, says, I also support traditional marriage between a man and a woman. So black and white, clear as day, the differences between those two candidates. For governor, Franken running for Senate, and McFadden, his opponent. Franken, in his view on same-sex marriage, He wanted repeal of the don't ask, don't tell policy, and he wanted discharged gays to be reinstated in the military. He sponsored a bill prohibiting sexual identity discrimination, sponsored enforcing against anti-gay discrimination in public schools. And so basically, he is also for same-sex marriage, according to the research we have uncovered. Now, here's a bit of a troubling fact in terms of his opponent, Mike McFadden, the businessman again. He would say that gay marriage is okay, but I'm personally for traditional marriage. So take that for what it is. It's not as clear as it should be because he's endorsing same-sex marriage. What about Colin Peterson? What is his stand about same-sex marriage? Well, he was in favor of amending the Constitution to define traditional marriage. He voted yes on banning gay adoptions in Washington, D.C. He voted yes on a constitutional amendment banning same-sex marriage. He voted yes on a constitutionally defining marriage as one man and one woman. Voted yes on prohibiting job discrimination based on sexual orientation, and no on enforcing against anti-gay hate crimes. So I guess you could summarize Colin Peterson's stand on same-sex marriage as he is opposed to same-sex marriage, quite clearly. And Tori Westrum, his opponent, opposes same-sex marriage and supported California's ban on same-sex marriage in that state. What does the Bible say on same-sex marriage? We go back to the garden, Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, one man, one woman. And it doesn't do any good to say that two men can, one can call himself the husband and the other can call himself the wife. I'm sorry, it's male and female. All right, here we go. Free market economy versus socialism. And of course, I dealt with that in my sermon last week, talking about what the book of Proverbs and the rest of Scripture says. And so this is a moral issue. This is a biblical issue. The Bible is clearly a free market book that encourages free market capitalism, a free market economy. I shared all that with you last week. It does so because it talks about private enterprise. It talks about owning private property. It talks about a welfare situation where it is neighbor taking care of neighbor. And so it's a personalized welfare system, not a state that decides to take from some to give to others without regard to personal need. And so we talked all about that last week. What I didn't get a chance to talk about last week in my message was how the entire book of Ruth in the Old Testament is a wonderful, wonderful example of free market capitalism and personal welfare and taking care of the needs of each other. God encourages hard work, and the harder you work and the more you do on your land to build up wealth, God's all for it. It's a blessing. He desires that. He is not at all for socialism, certainly hates communism. So where do the candidates stand on these issues? Very interesting. And I talked about Obamacare in my message last week as well. Universal health care, nationalized health care, how it restricts free decisions about personal health care, how it tends towards socialism as a socialist policy. Well, Dayton wants to expand Obamacare as much as he can, supports, of course, Minnesota Sure, opposes school choice, doesn't want to give parents the right to decide which school they want to send their child to. Obviously, he favors higher taxes on the wealthy. He opposes free trade, and he favors stimulus versus free market solutions for our nation's recovery. Okay? Yeah, that's where Governor Dayton stands. Johnson, his opponent, says this, I will work to eliminate Men's Sure and move toward a market-based healthcare system. There we go again, free market, which is what we want to hear, according to the Word of God, free market system in Minnesota where consumers have more options and government is not making decisions for patients and doctors. I believe we need to cut taxes and reduce the size and scope of government. I believe that parents, not the state or the education unions, are the best decision makers when it comes to the education of a child. So clear difference between those two candidates. What about Al Franken on the free market economy versus socialism? Well, again, he wants to expand Obamacare. He opposes school choice. He favors higher tax on the wealthy, opposes free trade, favors stimulus versus free market solutions for the recovery. So it is ditto in terms of Dayton's position is Franken's position on those issues. McFadden, a little more clear on his positions on these issues. He opposes expansion of Obamacare. He favors school choice. He opposes higher taxes on the wealthy. And he opposes a stimulus package for our economic recovery. So black and white again there. What about Colin Peterson and Tori Westrom? Colin Peterson favors expanding Obamacare. And he opposes school choice. He favors higher taxes on the wealthy. He opposes free trade. And he opposes stimulus in favor of a free market recovery. That's kind of a little glitch there. But normally, from what we see, it's similar to Dayton's position and Al Franken's position, whereas Tori Westrom would be pretty much the opposite. He supports free market solutions to the economy. Now, having given you all this information right off their websites, right off of Objective Views, that look at people's voting records, now you know where they stand on the moral issues of abortion, sanctity of life, same-sex marriage, free market economy versus socialism. Now you know enough to vote according to the Word of God. Christians don't have a choice. They don't have a choice to disobey God's clear intent from the Word of God concerning these issues. They don't have a choice. We are required by God's Word to vote for godly leadership, people who are going to uphold biblical mandates from Scripture. Righteousness in our nation is at stake. You know that. You know where our country is headed. You know the direction it is going, especially here in Minnesota, such a liberal state we have here. You know that. And so if Christians do not go to the ballot box and vote according to God's instructions, then we deserve what we have in our country today in terms of ungodly, corrupt leadership from our government leaders and the unwise, unbiblical policies that we have. What disturbs me and other evangelical leaders and pastors is that in several of our past elections, Christians have not voted. They've simply stayed home. They've not gone to the polls and placed their ballot for the candidate that would be better than the other candidate, so to speak. Now, you have to vote your conscience on this. I know many Christians have just been frustrated and feel like it's what's the use? Perhaps some of them feel like their vote doesn't count. Perhaps they feel like somehow elections are stolen. That may or may not be. I don't know about that. But it's still no excuse to stay home. And like I say, I have to leave it up to your conscience whether you want to vote for the lesser of two evils or if your conscience says, no, I can't even do that, that I'll leave that up to you. As you can see in here, there are some questionable policies and some questionable positions on some of the candidates. I'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you on that issue. But I think we've made it very clear and very plain, at least on the national elections in terms of Senate, and the governor election and Congress. I haven't gotten into the local elections. I didn't have time to do that. And their positions are not as well known either, but we have some very godly people up for county commissioner as well as city council. So vote for those godly people who have shown a track record of being godly in their point of view. But vote your conscience. Vote your conscience. I know that's a whole debate about whether it's better to vote for the lesser of two evils than to vote for the one who is a purist who didn't make it. And that's where I'm a bit frustrated in my Senate candidate who never made it through the primaries. My Senate candidate was Jim Abler, who I met with here in Alexandria, but he got such few votes in the primaries he was never able to put his name up against Al Franken. So, this is it. I spoke out. I've put the candidates in front of you. I've put their moral issues and their stands in front of you, and I have no fear whatsoever that God is disappointed in what we've said today or that we have broken any law. When I asked the elders about doing this, Jim, what was your response? I think your response was, hey, well, I think you need to say that out loud.
My belief is we don't need permission from the government to speak out. We're not asking for their permission. Because we are the government.
We are the government.
So it's a government of the people, for the people.
Yeah. Yeah. So my elders are behind what I did today, so they knew ahead of time what I was about to do. So Jim, why don't you grab a microphone and come up here and close our time in prayer and bring the needs of our nation and state before the Lord, would you? I mean, this is a critical time. We are seeing things happening in our world today that just seem to be unraveling. I mean, what's going on around the world. And now with the Ebola crisis, it just seems like what God has written to us in the scriptures about end time events are literally unfolding before our very eyes right now in the world. And we want to be the people who are the redeemed, bringing more into the kingdom of the redeemed in these dark days. Thanks. Let's close in prayer.
All right. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here together, for bringing us into this time of worship to enjoy you and to enjoy our fellowship. And Father, by placing us in this country, you've not only given us the privilege to participate in our government, but also the responsibility. So Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit touch our hearts, send us out to the polling place, send us out to talk with people about the issues. But most importantly, Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit gives us a peace, that as we watch these things unfolding before us, the crises that we're finding happening all around the world, that we can see your hand in them, we can see how you've moved and what you're doing, and most importantly, not be afraid, because we know that you are in control. So Father, send us out into the world with the Holy Spirit's power to glorify you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Election day is 1 month away, November 4th. Go to the polls. You're dismissed. Lord bless you.